Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervent for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to it and look to see and seek to understand what Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 is talking about and discussing, and Epaphras' prayer here on behalf of the Colossians, that would understand what is going on here in the context of the book of Colossians, who Epaphras is, and begin a discussion that will continue next week on some things related to the issue of the will of God. And we pray that as we do this, we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, that we'll study to show ourselves approved so as not to be ashamed, and that you get the glory out of everything that's said and done here this morning. We pray that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few Sundays ago, as we were working our way down through Colossians chapter 4, I said to you as we started verse 7 that we were going to begin a section here where Paul is going to be naming some people and saying some things in relationship to these individuals. And I believe, if I recall, this is our third study through this material. Last Sunday, we looked at verse 11, where he says, "And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." And we discussed the issue of the kingdom of God in Pauline theology, and I went through and I demonstrated to you what the kingdom of God was in prophecy, and then we talked about how Paul uses the term and the phraseology the kingdom of God in his epistles and in his writing, as we looked at the dispensational distinctives between those two things. And that leads us this morning to get into verse 12. And he's going to mention another one of his fellow laborers, fellow workers in verse 12. He mentions Epaphras. And he says in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Now, Epaphras, just a few things. Here's what sort of where we're going to go this morning. I want to study the verse as it appears in the context of the book of Colossians, and then we're going to use it as a jumping off point to begin discussing some things related to the issue of God's will, okay? And the title of the message is taken from the end of the verse where he says that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And the title for the message is how to do that, how to stand perfect and complete in the will of God, because that is Epaphras' prayer here for the Colossians. And if you're going to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, you're going to have to know what His will is. You're going to have to know what it is that God is doing and align yourself with that, know what it is, stand in it, rest in it. But I don't want to get ahead of myself into those things. Epaphras, this man Epaphras is mentioned three times in the Scripture, okay? He's mentioned twice in the book of Colossians, and he's mentioned one time in the book of Philemon, okay? Now, we'll look at those references here in a minute as we go through this. There's a few things right away that you need to understand about Epaphras in verse 12. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you?" Okay? Now, look at that, and if you would, run your eyes back up to verse 9, because he says in verse 9, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you?" He uses the same descriptive phrase to talk about Epaphras as he used to talk about Onesimus, okay? And when we were going through the verse 9 and talking about the things with Onesimus and Philemon, I said to you that when he says, who is one of you, what he means is that Onesimus was from the church that was at Colossae, okay? And if you remember the story and the situation there with Onesimus, he was a slave of Philemon. He runs away, he steals some things from Philemon, and he runs away, and he ends up in Rome, and he gets saved under the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then Paul writes the book of Philemon back to Philemon and presenting Onesimus to him, not now as a brother in the Lord and so forth, and asks him to receive him. And Onesimus, according to verse 9, is one of you. In other words, he is from the church that is at Colossae. Well, Paul uses the same exact phrase in verse 12 to describe Epaphras. Okay? So, it's very clear right away that Epaphras is a member of the church that's at Colossae. He was from that church. He is obviously not currently there when Paul's writing, because he's including his name here in the list, and he says that he's saluting them, okay? So, this individual Epaphras was a member of the church that was at Colossae. He was a saint from that city. He was familiar with that particular church, and the expression, when you see that in verse 12, when he says, "who is one of you," literally what it means is one out of you. Okay? In other words, he was a member from them. They knew who he was, and he, Paul is including this statement here at the end of the book and identifying that to the Colossians that Epaphras has not forgotten about them, and as we'll see as we go through the verse, some of the things that he's doing on their behalf. So, number one, Epaphras is he's a Colossian, if you will. He's from that city. Verse 12, Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ. Okay, now, second thing you learn about Epaphras from the verse, not only is he from Colossae, but he's all, Paul calls him a servant of Christ. Now, if you look up the word servant, and I've explained this to you before, so I don't want to dwell on it too much, but if you look up the word servant, literally it means a slave, bondman, or man of servile condition, and Paul uses this term to describe Epaphras, and he says a servant of Christ. Now, in that expression, Paul, it's important that you understand that Paul uses that same expression for himself. Go to Romans chapter 1, if you would. When he calls Epaphras a servant of Jesus Christ, or a slave of Jesus Christ, same difference in terms of what the words mean. I can show you places where that same word is translated slave, a servant. To be a servant in this context is the same thing as being a slave. Now, you think of a slave as being somebody that is owned by somebody else. Now, Paul obviously doesn't mean that in that sense. So then, well, we have to understand, what does he mean? Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It's important that you understand that Paul uses the same terminology to describe himself. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a what? A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. When Paul identifies his relationship to Christ, he uses the same terminology that he uses to identify Epaphras' relationship to Christ. He's a servant of Christ, okay? In other words, he is, if you want to be real literal about it, he's the slave of Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Now, Paul to me is a bit of a unique case, okay? Because who is the only member of the church, the body of Christ, that had direct divine revelation given to him by Jesus Christ for the church, the body of Christ? The Apostle Paul. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, let's look at it real quick. Look at verse 10 first. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of who? Of Christ. Paul says, look, in my ministry, if I'm going to seek to please men, then I'm not really the servant of who? Christ. So the servant of Christ, then, we know something about what it means to be a servant of Christ. A servant of Christ is going to do what Christ asks them to do, regardless of what man is saying about what they're doing. Okay? Now, you understand that. Look at verse 10 again. For do I now persuade men or God? What's the obvious answer? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is who? God. For do I now persuade men or God? For I do not seek to please what? So he answers the question right there in the verse, and he says, I don't seek to please men. Okay, why not? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of what? See, if Paul in his preaching were just preaching to please the hearts and minds and ears of men, would he abandon the gospel? And that's his whole point here in verse, look at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another what? Gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of what? Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be what? That's pretty severe language, isn't it? And Paul's saying, look, you got saved, you Galatians, you got saved by hearing the gospel of grace. You got saved by hearing the simple objective facts that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Okay? And based on your faith application of those three things, you receive the free gift of what? Salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are objective facts of history. Okay? And your faith resting in the fact that He went to that cross and shed His blood for your sins, and you by faith apply that to your account, you receive the free gift of salvation, correct? And he's saying that there are men here that are preaching another gospel. In other words, they are trying to take this gospel of grace and pervert it by adding what? Works. Okay? And then he gets to verse 10 and he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please what? Men. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of what?" The implication is very clear here in the context. Paul could have had a lot more friends if he preached the gospel of circumcision. Paul could have had a lot more friends if he preached works-based salvation. Paul could have had a lot more friends if he sought to put people under the law, and he's saying, look, I'm not trying to please men. I'm the servant of who? Christ. And as a servant of Christ, I'm going to do what Christ gave me to do. Look at verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after what?" This gospel that he says that the Galatians were moved away from unto another gospel, he says in verse 11 that he received it not of who? It's not after what? Man. This gospel that Paul is preaching did not come or originate from the mind of any human being. Verse 12, "For I neither received it what? Of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ." So Paul, as a servant of Christ, is going about doing what Christ gave him to do. And what did Christ give him to do? He gave him a revelation pertaining to a specific gospel that he wanted Paul to preach. And if Paul is going to be the servant of Christ, then he is going to be faithful to what God called and gave him what? To do. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with what? Flesh and blood." So Paul, as a servant of Christ, is doing the things that Christ asked him to do. Go to Titus chapter 1. Go to Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 1. You know, I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit, maybe for some of you, but if Paul's a servant of Christ and Paul's preaching what Christ gave him to preach, there are a whole lot of people out there that are claiming to be the servants of Christ that have no clue or idea whatsoever about what God is doing today. Okay? They know nothing about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. They know nothing about the gospel of the grace of God. And they're confused in their understanding of the Scripture because of those things. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of who? God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ." So Paul is using the same terminology that he uses to describe himself and applying it to who? Epaphras. Okay? Now, go back to Colossians, if you would. Go back to Colossians. And just so that you don't miss the understanding of what he means when he says that, look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 again. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ." Now, we already studied in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 of Colossians and look at verse 11. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor what?" Now, when that word says bond, and it's comparing bond with free, what's the obvious implication? They're comparing people that are under bondage with people that are what? Free. Well, what kind of bondage are they under? That word that's translated bond there in Colossians chapter 3:11 is the same word that's translated servant in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. And then if you look at Colossians chapter 3 again, drop your eye down to verse 22, and we talked about this verse last month, "Servants, obey in all things your what? Masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing what? God." And when we studied that verse, we understood that when it's talking about servants obeying all things your masters, it's talking about people that are under a yoke of bondage in terms of being a slave and owned by what? Somebody else. So Paul is taking that imagery and that terminology of being a slave and being a servant, and he's applying it to Epaphras. Well, we got a problem. I never started the alarm. All right. I'm watching the clock. All right. So He's applying the same terminology to Epaphras. And so when you do that, what does it mean then for somebody to be a servant or a slave of Christ? It means one who has devoted his life to service to God and the things of God and to do his work on earth by building the church, the body of Christ. And it carries the notion of being devoted to another to the disregard of one's own self-interest. Now you think about the Apostle Paul. Was he the servant of Christ? You go read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he goes through the whole list of all the things that happened to him as he was out doing the work that God gave him to do. And he was more concerned with doing those things than he was about what was happening with who? Himself. Okay? So Epaphras, Colossians 4:12, is a servant of Christ. And then it says, salute you. So he's obviously not in the city of Colossae when Paul is writing the epistle. Okay? So as Paul's writing it, he's including Epaphras, identifying him as one of the people that was from Colossae, a believer from Colossae, identifying him as a servant of Christ, and then saying that he salutes them. And then you get to the next phrase here, and it says, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Okay? Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. The third thing Paul informs the Colossians about with regard to Epaphras is this issue. He tells them flat out that he's always laboring how? Fervently for you in prayers. Now, we've talked about this already. Notice how that phrase starts. Always what? Paul, the Apostle Paul, how does he instruct believers to pray? Pray without ceasing, right? Praying always with all prayer and supplication, right? So, Epaphras, he's understood some things about Pauline prayer, and he's praying accordingly on behalf of who? The Colossians. Notice what it says. Always laboring fervently for who? For you in what? In prayers. So, he is continually praying on behalf of the Colossians, and it says here that he's laboring fervently. Now, when you look at that expression, so he's always laboring fervently. Now, to me, that's a very important part of the verse. Okay? What does it mean when it says laboring fervently? Okay? Because that's going to be a very key to understanding what's going on with this verse in relationship to the whole book of Colossians. Now, we know who he is from the stuff that we've already looked at, and now we find out what he's doing. What is he doing? He's praying and laboring fervently on the behalf of the Colossians before the throne of grace, right? That's what it says he's doing. Now, to labor fervently, it means, if you look it up, it's interesting when you look it up because it really has the idea of being in an athletic contest. Okay? To enter a contest, to contend with adversaries in a fight, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, strain, or to strive to obtain something. One of the things I looked at when I was doing my study this week on this issue was it actually talked about gymnastics in the definition and how it talked about training for a gymnastic event and how if you're going to do these, the Olympics started, right? If you're going to do those things, don't you have to devote your life to those things? I mean, you have to train, you have to have the proper diet, you have to do all the things that are necessary if you are going to even have a chance of making the Olympics, right? Much less winning against the highest competition that the rest of the world has to offer. So the idea here of laboring fervently has the idea of to be solely, unswervingly devoted in not only in mind, but also in physically doing what it is, whatever it is, okay? Go to Colossians, look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 29. He says, whereunto I also what? Labor. Notice the connection here with labor and then what's the next word? Striving according to his working, which worketh in me what? Mightily. So there's the labor and the striving. It says striving according to his what? working. There's a work that God is doing, and Paul says here that he's laboring and striving. He's striving according to the way that God would have him to do what? Do the work. Right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You see there in verse 12 where he says, fight the good fight of what? You know what that word fight is? That's the same word that's translated laboring how? Fervently. What does it mean to labor fervently? To labor fervently means to get into the fight. Okay? To get into the fray. To jump in. To partake in the spiritual warfare that is going on. And to get involved. I'm praying on behalf of the Colossians. And praying that they might be able to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras is a member of that church. Right? And as Paul is concluding the book, he's saying to the Colossians that he is laboring fervently. He has entered the fight on your behalf, and the way he's entered the fight on your behalf is he's praying fervently for you. Okay? Now that's important. We'll come back to that in a second, but look at one more verse. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul at the end of his life. The implication is if you study 2 Timothy, he understands that he probably doesn't have much longer to live in this world. And he's writing this epistle to Timothy, and it's the last chapter, and he says in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought a good war. There's Paul. He's looking back on his life. He's looking back on his ministry, and he sees all the things that he's done and the things that have happened and that he's experienced. And the successes as well as the failures. And he looks at him and he says, I fought the good war. I've labored how? Fervently. I've been faithful. I've been the servant of Christ. I've done what God asked me to do. I've preached what Christ gave me to preach. And he's looking back on his life and he's saying, I fought the good war. Fight. That's the same language that Paul is using to describe Epaphras as he's praying. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God is laid out here in Ephesians chapter 6. And he says in verse, Paul says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, it fascinates me when I read verse 11 because he says he's going to tell you what the armor of God is, and he tells you that you need to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you can do what? Stand. The issue is not you advancing and taking more ground. The issue is you just being able to do what? Hold where you're at. Hold firm. Hold the line. All of this language here is military language that he's using to describe the work of the ministry. So you put on the armor of God. Why? So that you can do what? Stand. Not go back. Not advance. But just hold the line. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to do what? Withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Three times he said that you need to just do what? Stand. Look at the first word in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, that ye may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we say, there it is. That's the armor of God. But look at the next verse. Praying what? Always with all supplication of the Spirit and the watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all what? Saints. That is just as much a part of the warfare as anything else is. The idea of praying with supplication in the Spirit and watching for the welfare of the saints in your praying. What is Epaphras doing? He's laboring fervently for the Colossians. How? In prayer. He's not with them physically, but he's with them in spirit through his what? Prayers on their behalf. So he says that he's laboring how? Fervently. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. Now, verse 12 again. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in what? Now, what do we know about all the things that we've learned about Epaphras so far in verse 12? Paul is saying that he was constantly contending with God on their behalf. Okay? Now, why would he do this? The reason for this is because we learn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, that Epaphras was one who informed Paul about the doctrinal corruption that was entering the church in Colossae. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Now, you need to remember, why is Paul writing the book of Colossians to begin with? Because he just feels like he needs to do it? Or is there a problem? Is there a doctrinal problem that was entering this church that he's addressing? And how does he learn about it? He learns about it from who? Epaphras. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. As ye also learned of who? Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. There it is again. Who is what? For you, a faithful minister of who? Christ, watch verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in what? Who was it that told, Paul's over here in Rome. Who is it that tells Paul what's going on at the church in Colossae? Epaphras is. Now, you'll recall, hopefully you'll recall, if you were here, you obviously can't recall. If you weren't here, you obviously can't recall it, but Paul did not personally found or establish the church in Colossae. Okay? The church in Colossae was established from converts of Paul's ministry. Hold your hand in Colossians chapter 1 and go, if you would, to Acts 19. Colossae is a city located in Asia Minor. It's a big city. But Paul, there's no record in the book of Acts that Paul ever went there. Okay? There's no record that he had ever seen the saints there or anything like that. But where was he? You're going to see in the verse we're going to read here in a minute, he spent 2 years teaching the Word of God from the city of Ephesus. Okay? Now, we've talked about Paul's ministry model before. Paul targets the cities. He goes in there. He preaches the gospel. He establishes a group, a collection of believers, and they start a local church, right? And then that local church is what he uses to reach the surrounding what? Areas. And people are coming and going all the time in the ancient world out of these big cities that he's targeted, and they're getting saved, and then they're taking the gospel back to where they were. They came from. Acts chapter 19, verse 9. He's in a synagogue in Ephesus. They obviously don't want him there. The Jews kick him out. Verse 9. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Look at verse 10. And this continued by the space of how long? 2 years. So that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of God, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and what? See, what was Paul doing? He's establishing this local assembly in the city of Ephesus, and he stays there what? 2 years. And from that spot, and from all the people coming and going, the word of God, it says in verse 10, was heard throughout all of what? Asia. And so somebody got saved from hearing the teaching of Paul in Ephesus, and they go back to the city of Colossae, and they preach, and they get some people saved, and then they start a what? A church. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Colossians 1:4, he says, Paul says, since we heard of your what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if he'd heard it, he obviously hadn't witnessed it what? Himself. Now, if that's not enough for you, go to chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Notice, and for as many as have not seen my face in the what? Flesh. It's very clear that the Apostle Paul had never himself visited or been to the city of Colossae and established his church. This is a church that is established by converts of Paul's ministry as they go back to where they came from and establish this church. And he hears about what is going on in the city of Colossae from Epaphras in verse 7 and 8 as he comes to Rome to deliver to Paul information about what's going on in that church. So, why then, in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 12, do we see him laboring fervently for you, for them in prayer? Because he understands the situation that they are in. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 19. Why does Paul write the book? Why does he write the book of Colossians? He writes the book of Colossians because of some doctrinal issues that have snuck into the church that need to be corrected. And you find out what they are in a summary form. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, or verse 18. Let no man beguile of you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So I talk today about angels. Intruding into those things which he hath what? Not seen. Vainly puffed up by his what? And not holding what? The head. What's the fundamental problem in Colossae? They are not holding Christ as what? The head of the church. And so Paul's writing the book. You study the doctrine and go back and review it through the book of Colossians. And he's writing them to correct this doctrinal error of them not holding Christ as the head of the body of Christ. And so he writes the whole book to them to demonstrate to them that Christ is the head. Chapter 1, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And to demonstrate to them that Christ is the head of the body and that they need to recognize, honor, and hold him as the head. And who is it that tells Paul what's going on? It's Epaphras. Why is he laboring fervently and fighting the fight of faith on their behalf in prayer? Because he doesn't want them to succumb to the doctrinal corruption. Right? And how do you know that? Go back to chapter 4. Look, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why? Why was he laboring fervently for them in prayer? That. Anytime you see the word that, it's going to tell you the what. The purpose and the intent of what he just said. Why is Epaphras laboring fervently for them in prayer? That ye may stand perfect and what? Complete in all what? What is he praying for them on their behalf? That they would have material wealth. That they would have physical blessing. No. He's praying for them that they will stand perfect and complete in all the will of what? God. The obvious issue here is a doctrinal what? Issue. The doctrinal error that Paul was writing to correct in their midst was the fact that Christ was not holding the head. All of this speaks to the significance of chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras is laboring fervently in prayer on their behalf, that they will recover themselves out of the doctrinal errors that they had entered into, or at least entertaining. This is quite clear when you consider the end of the verse. His prayers on their behalf centered around them standing perfect and complete in God's will. How would they do that? How would they stand perfect and complete in God's will? By submitting to the doctrine that Paul was teaching them in the epistle. How are they going to know? How do they know what God's will is? He just told them what it is. He just spent, what, 4 chapters telling them that Christ is the head and that they need to honor Christ as what? The head. And he says that he's laboring, Epaphras is laboring for them in prayer that they might stand perfect and complete in all of the will of what? God. That they'll acknowledge, honor, and act on the things that Paul's been talking to them about for 4 chapters. It's quiet in here today. Now, look at it again. Verse 12. That you may stand. It's interesting. When we read Ephesians 6, what was the word I kept emphasizing? What's he praying for them? Where is he praying and how is he praying that they might stand? That they might stand how? Perfect and what? Complete. Where? In all the will of God. So he's praying that they would stand rooted, unmoved, unshakable, perfect, and what? Complete in all what? Now the word perfect, is that talking about sinless perfection? Is that what he means here in verse 12? Now when we think of something being perfect, that's usually the first thing that pops into our mind, right? If something is perfect, it means it's without defect, without flaw, without error, all those sorts of things, right? But in the scripture, the word perfect many, many times is talking about maturity. Let me demonstrate that to you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Paul's talking here about the sign gifts and the temporary nature of the sign gifts, and it's not my point here to get into all this stuff this morning. Other than look at verse 8 where it says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall what? Fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall what? Cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we what? Prophesy in part. Notice, but when that which is what? Perfect is come, that which is in part shall be what? So wait a minute. If the prophecy, the tongues, and the knowledge are functioning when he writes this, and he says that they're gonna pass away when that which is perfect is come, then when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be what? Done away, right? That's what it says, right? But notice what it says. When that which is, verse 10, but when that which is what? Perfect has come. When that which is complete, when that which is mature, in other words, the tongues, the prophecy, the knowledge, those spiritual gifts that form God's mouthpiece to the body of Christ in its early history, when those things have reached their completion, when the need for them has ended, then they're gonna do what? They're gonna cease because that which is perfect has what? Come. So, the obvious implication here is that when the God is done revealing His Word, that the gifts are gonna do what? Cease. Now, go to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be what? You see that word men? Would it fascinate you to know that that word men is the same word that's translated perfect in Colossians 4:12? And it's notice the contrast. In verse 20, you have, be not children in what? Understanding, right? But at the end he says, be what? Be men. Be an adult. Be mature. Children are immature. Children need instruction. Children need people to show them the right way to go and the right things to do, don't they? But a man, at least hopefully, doesn't need that sort of menial instruction and so forth anymore. Why? Because they've reached a place in their life of being mature. So to be perfect, to stand perfect in the will of God, is to stand how? Mature, as a grown-up, as an adult. Not needing, again, not as a babe in Christ, needing the sincere milk of the Word, when you should be ready to be instructed by meat, as Paul would say. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. It's funny how this issue of maturity keeps coming up in passages that are directly related to spiritual gifts. But that's another topic that we're not looking at today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect what? Man. A mature, perfect what? Man. Look at another one. Go to Philippians chapter 3. You know what? Let's skip that one for the sake of time and go to Hebrews 5. This one fits. The ideas here that the writer of Hebrews is talking about fit very well with illustrating this issue of being mature. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Hebrews 5, verse 13, it says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is what? My 8-month-old son. I want to give him steak. I really want to give him steak. Or pizza. Or something good. But instead I got to give him this nasty formula. And these vegetables and fruit that are ground up into this disgusting looking, you know, and I'm feeding this stuff and he's like, this is good, right? Okay? Why do I have to give him that? Because he is not mature enough to eat what? Meat. Look at verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them, notice, that are of full what? Age. That word, that phrase, full age, is the same one that's translated man, is the same one that's translated perfect. To be perfect is to be mature. It's to be grown up in the faith and to be able to function as an adult in the faith. Not a child. Not somebody that's tossed to and fro. Not somebody that doesn't understand what God is doing. So Epaphras is laboring fervent in prayer that they might stand, number one, perfect and what? Mature. Right? But is that all he prayed on their behalf? Go back and look at it. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. That ye might, verse 12, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and what? Complete. See, there's two issues there. Number one, there's the issue of being what? Perfect. One more thing before we move on to complete. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. What we're doing here is we're tying the rag on the bush with what Paul's talking about. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all what? Wisdom, there it is again, that we may present every man how? Perfect. Paul's goal is to present every believer as a mature, perfect, edified what? Saint. And how's he going to do that? Verse 28, whom we what? Now if we start there, are we jumping in the middle? Go back to verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you to do what? Fulfill the Word of God. Complete the Word of God. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we what? Preach. Paul is preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. And what he's saying is that when that message is believed, when that message is understood, the result is perfected, mature believers. And Epaphras' prayer that they might stand perfect is direct. They cannot stand perfect in the will of God if they don't understand the revelation of the mystery. I don't care. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 3, to make all men see what? The fellowship of the mystery. To be mature is to understand what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. And so it is directly tied to the doctrine and the whole reason why Paul's writing Colossians in the first place. But that's not all. Verse 12, that ye might stand perfect and how? Complete. A couple things about complete. Because of my time, I want you to go to Mark chapter 1, a verse we looked at last Sunday, so I won't need to say a whole lot more about it. What does it mean to be complete? The building project that we have going on down the street, is it complete? Nope. It's incomplete, right? We're in the middle of it. It's not done. When it's complete, everything, all the work that needed to be done will have been what? Done. Okay? It'll be done. It'll be over. It'll be finished. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Unless somebody decides they don't like the color we painted the wall. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, remember we talked about this last week. Look at verse 15. And saying, the time is what? Fulfilled. Now, I made a big point to you last time when we talked about that. When he says the time is fulfilled, he's talking about the fulfillment of a what? Prophecy. Right? If a prophecy has been fulfilled, the prophecy has been what? Completed. Because there's nothing left to be what? Fulfilled. Would it fascinate you to know that the word fulfilled there is the same word that's translated complete? Now that helps me understand what it means to be what? Complete. Because I can look at the concept of fulfilled prophecy coming to a completion, and I can go over here and understand then what it means to be complete. What it means to be complete is to be totally, completely done and finished, lacking what? Nothing undone. So his prayer is, number one, that they would be perfect, mature, and number two, that they would be what? Complete. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, for in him, that's in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, what? Bodily, verse 10, and ye are what? Where are you complete? There is nothing that you don't need that God hasn't already given you freely in Christ. Nothing. You and I are what? We're complete. If you want to use it, we're fulfilled. We're done. Okay? There's nothing left that you and I need that He hasn't already given you. We're fulfilled. Just like that prophecy was fulfilled that we looked at last Sunday, you and I are fulfilled, completed in Christ. Okay? Now, go back to chapter 4, verse 12. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Why? That you may stand perfect and one. Complete. To stand complete in the will of God means that you know what His will is and that you rest in your knowledge and your understanding of what it is. Now, I'm going to be real clear about this. God's will for humanity has already been revealed on the pages of Scripture. Where do they know what? Okay, great, Epaphras. You want us to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God? Great, yeah. How do we know that? How do we know what His will is? Isn't that the next question? Well, if they're going to stand mature and complete in it, then it already has to have been made known to them, doesn't it? See, the majority of professing Christendom has this idea that God's will is some nebulous thing out here that we got to go out here and do what? Find. Right? What's God's will for your life, brother? I don't know. I haven't found it yet. Some of you are laughing. God's will for the Colossians is communicated to them where? Here. In the pages of the Scripture. God's will for us is communicated to us where? In the Scripture. So if I'm going to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, look at chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you." It's fascinating when you compare the end of the book with the beginning of the book. Because what he's talking about at the end of the book is what he was praying. Epaphras is praying for them at the end, the same way Paul is praying for them where? At the beginning, verse 9, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." So, since Paul, go back to verse 8, who had declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Who declared that unto Paul? Epaphras. As soon as Paul hears what the situation is with the Colossian church, immediately he says in verse 9, "For this what? Cause. We also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire." What is Paul's prayer and desire for the Colossians? "That ye might be filled with the knowledge of" what? You know what that word "filled" there means? It means literally to be stuffed to capacity. How many of you ever packed a suitcase? So you pack in your suitcase and you try to fit every single thing in there that you can fit to the point where you're calling your spouse in and saying, "Why don't you sit on that for me so I can latch it." Okay? That's the idea. Being filled to the point where it can no longer, the thing can no longer contain what you're trying to put in it. And that's his prayer for them as it relates to the knowledge of what? His will. Christians had this idea, as I said, that the will of God is some nebulous thing out here, that we're just supposed to search around out 3 or 4 in the dark and just hope one day we bump into it. Okay? That's not what the will of God is in the Scripture. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about that, and we're not going to have time to finish this. This will be part two. This will be next Sunday. But everybody wants to know God's will for their life. I'm watching TV. I was feeding the baby this morning, getting ready for church. I was feeding him his bottle, and I've got the TV on. I'm watching some good Christian TV, Kenneth Copeland. And his wife comes on, and she's talking about her new book, How to Know God's Will. I'm thinking, oh, this is interesting, since I'm going to be talking about this. And she's got this whole formula of how to know God's will. Okay? There's formulas that are made that have been articulated that are trying to help believers discern the will of God and so forth. And, you know, one thing that I always heard in Bible college was this idea that God had a general will and a what? Specific will, right? And the teaching goes that the general will of God, well, that's that's revealed in the Bible, and you know, every believer knows they shouldn't lie, steal, commit adultery, blah, blah, blah. God has a general will for you to be saved and to serve Him and so forth. But what about the specific will? The specific will of God. You know, what job does God want me to have? What career does God want me to have? Who's that one person that God has for me to marry? Where's the one house that He would have me to live in? Where's the right car that He want me to buy? Some people even go as far as to say, what clothes do you want me to wear? Now, you think about it. Looking around the room, I'm glad to say that everyone got dressed. Okay? What's the Bible says that you should adorn yourself in modest apparel, right? So you go to your closet in the morning, you open it up, and you have a 75-foot wall of modest apparel. Did you stand there and say, Lord, what particular garment would you have me to wear today? I didn't. No, you went in there and you said, I didn't wear that last Sunday. So I'll take that one. Okay? I didn't wear that one last Sunday. They haven't seen me in that one for a few months. That's the one I'm going to wear. And so you put it on and you came to what? You came to church. But the way that the church is teaching believers to think about the will of God is in these things. They'll say things like, God has a detailed life plan uniquely designed for every believer, revealed through outward circumstances and inward impressions. How many of you have heard that before? So, what you are to do, okay, you got His general will, okay, I got the Bible, right? And they present, basically, what I've done is I've tried to pare all this stuff down. I've looked at some of these formulas and stuff like that this week. And they present a typical three-step formula. Number one, you pray and you read the Bible. Okay? That's always a good place to start, okay? But they teach that you pray and you read the Word of God, okay? And that's how you discern His general will. But the specific will, what church does He want me to go to, those sorts of things, then what you need to do is you need to read the circumstances of your life, the things that are happening, the road signs, the opening and closing of doors and windows, stuff like that. And then what you also have to do, thirdly, is you need to listen for God's still small voice, His inner voice, or inner feelings, promptings, hunches, and impressions, which will then lead, scoot you to where God wants you to be. And the result of the reading of the Word in prayer, and reading the circumstances of your life, and listening to your inner feelings, hunches, and impressions, and listening for the still small voice, God sort of scoots you where He wants you, and the result of all that is you end up right in the center of God's will. Doesn't that sound nice? My question to you, is that the way it works? How many tried to operate like that? I taught this lesson once to I was still in college, and I taught a lesson on the will of God, and I started the lesson by playing pin the tail on the donkey. Put the donkey on the wall, had some people go up there, didn't blindfold them, they went up there, they stuck the tail right where it belonged. Took the other half of the class, blindfolded them, spun them around 10 times, gave them the tail and say, go now put it on the donkey. They're doing whatever they're doing, right? The way that most Christians view God's Word is like the way they play pin the tail on the donkey. They're just out here doing what? If you are functioning in this way in your relationship with God, you need to think about some things. If you're functioning in that way in your relationship with God, you are asking Him to do something that He already told you that He wouldn't. Think about it. In order for me to know God, my spot right in the center of God's will, how do I know that? Okay, I read the Bible, pray, got that. Then I need to read the circumstances of my life. If God's revealing things to me in the circumstances of my life, and I'm listening for His still small voice inside of me, then aren't I also going to have to say that God is still revealing things? And what is it that we believe about the Word of God? That the Word of God is already fulfilled, the Word of God is already complete, and that the Word of God is already sufficient for everything that you need it for. And if I'm asking God to speak to me in any other way other than what He already has, I'm asking Him to do something for me that He already said He was done with. Okay, now I'm getting a little bit, okay, because this stuff really rankles me a little bit. Because then what are you left with? Then you're left with people just using God to justify the dumb things that they want to do. Well, God told me. Oh, man, I'm watching Rod Parsley this week on TV. How many know who Rod Parsley is? And he's talking about how God revealed to him that all the believers on 8808, August 8th, 2008, need to send his ministry $88.08. And he is up there striving and preaching and pounding the pulpit and doing the whole thing, saying that God spoke to him and told him to tell you to do this. Listen, if that's God's will, and if that's the way God works, and if that's what God's doing, then God has no integrity and respect for what He already said in His Word. Okay? Now, where am I at on time, Kurt? All right, I'm done. Now, listen, I want to be clear with you about this, okay? I'm going to stop right there because I'm out of time, but you need to understand that next Sunday I'm going to demonstrate to you in black and white on the pages of the Word of God that God has never at any time in His dealing with mankind expected or revealed anything to mankind through circumstantial leading. It has always been based on the authority of what? His Word. Now, if you want to know more about that, I encourage you to come next Sunday. But I'm serious that we as believers need to stop allowing professional religious church operators to try to discourage us and talk us into believing that God's doing something for them that He's not doing for me. Because isn't that what this is really all about? Because if God's revealing something to you and you and the next guy, but He's not revealing something to me, then I'm not, it must not be what? Complete. You see what I'm saying? And to me, there's no bigger issue than this issue right here for why, as an example to you, for why our doctrine matters. Because what we're talking about right here is a life issue that hits the rubber, where the rubber meets the road in your life as you think about what you're going to do and why you're going to do it. Dear Lord, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the Word of God rightly divided. Lord, we're grateful for the visitors that are here with us this morning. Lord, we pray that as we leave this place today thinking about these issues regarding the will of God, that as we contemplate them and consider them throughout the week, and as we come back next week and we look at what the Word says about them, that we'll be careful to not just go with tradition, not just go with the flow, not just go with the way it's always been because that's what everybody's always said, but that we'll be careful to rightly divide the Word of truth. Being somebody that was on the other side of this issue, being somebody that once functioned as I've described, I understand the confusion that was there, and I understand how much better it is to understand that God has already revealed His will in the Scripture. Lord, we're grateful for these things, and we pray that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.